It's New Year's Day, 1937, in a town called Bismarck, North Dakota. If you think it's cold this morning, you should try North Dakota. It's freezing in North Dakota. In one of the beds in a Roman Catholic hospital lies a man named John Gresham Machen. John Gresham Machen. You might never have heard of John Gresham Machen. But he is a very great man. He was a very great man indeed. He was a great man of learning, a professor of theology, a man of profound intellect. And he's a great man of service. Never married his whole life. He devoted himself to the Lord's service and championing the cause of Christian orthodoxy. He started a seminary. He started a denomination. And now this great man, John Gresham Machen, is lying in a hospital bed in Bismarck, North Dakota, dying. It's New Year's Day. He's not going to get to see another sunrise. He has pneumonia, and this pneumonia is going to take his life. But in these final hours on New Year's Day, 1937, though weak and struggling, John Gresham Machen summons enough strength to send one final telegram to his friend, another professor named John Murray. And in that telegram, which are the last words that we have from Machen, he says this. He's dying and he says this. I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. Machen's comfort in his final hours was the doctrine of the active obedience of Christ. Now, I open with that because the text that we're going to look at this morning, the baptism of Jesus, is one of the key scriptural planks forming the foundation of this powerful and beautiful doctrine. If you want a doctrine powerful enough to die well by, as Machen did, you cannot go past the doctrine of the active obedience of Christ. And if you want a beautiful doctrine to live well by, you cannot go past the doctrine of the active obedience of Christ. Just speaking personally, I'm not aware of another doctrine in my life that has brought more peace and joy and rest of soul than the doctrine of the active obedience of Christ. If you want to start your morning on a good note, pour yourself a hot cup of coffee and drink that cup of coffee or tea, if that's your thing. Drink that hot cup of coffee or tea and think about the active obedience of Christ. There's no better way to start your day, in my opinion. This doctrine, let me define it for you as we begin. The doctrine of the active obedience of Christ refers to the perfect obedience to God's law that Christ performed in the place of all who trust him. So what the doctrine of the active obedience of Christ refers to. The perfect fulfillment of God's law, the perfect obedience to God's law that Christ performed in the place of all who trust him. And it's an essential part of the gospel. There is no salvation without the active obedience of Christ, because it's not enough for Christ to just die in our place. If you just have the death of Christ, all you have is forgiveness. You don't have positive righteousness. And in order to get into heaven, you need positive righteousness. And that's what the active obedience of Christ provides. It provides a life of perfect, positive righteousness, a life of full obedience to God's law. And like I say, our text for this morning is a key element in this doctrine, because we have from the mouth of Christ himself words that point to his active obedience, specifically with reference to his baptism. And I want to direct your attention to three things regarding Christ's baptism. Firstly, John's reluctance to baptize Jesus. Secondly, Jesus' explanation of his baptism. And thirdly, God's response to Christ's baptism. John's reluctance to baptize Christ, Jesus' explanation of his baptism, and then God's response to Christ's baptism. So firstly, John's reluctance, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. So Galilee was about 70 miles from the Jordan where John was baptizing. If you're sensible and you use the metric system, it's 112 kilometers. It's almost all the way to Taupo from here. In other words, it's about a two-day walk. So this is way out of the way for Jesus to go to the Jordan to be baptized by John. In other words, this is a very deliberate journey that Jesus is making in order to be baptized. So Jesus arrives at the Jordan after that long, long journey in order to be baptized by John. And look at John's response, verse 14. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" So John's reluctant. He doesn't want to do it. And you can understand why. If you think with me about what we've seen in terms of John's preaching and John's understanding, you can understand why he's reluctant to baptize Christ. John had been preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent, that means a change in mind leading to a change in action. So a turning from sin inwardly that leads to a turning from sin outwardly. Why do his hearers need to repent? What did we see? Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The King of heaven is at hand, and he's about to begin his promised reign. And central to that reign is dealing with sin. That's why John's hearers need to repent, because the king is coming and he's going to deal with sin. Read verses 10 to 12. "Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Verse 11. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." His winnowing fork, verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand. Ominous words. His winnowing fork is in his hand. "And he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So John knows that the King of heaven is coming, and he's going to cut down every tree that doesn't bear good fruit. He's going to separate out the chaff and burn it. In other words, he's coming to deal with sin. And so the natural call, in light of that fact, in light of the fact that the King of heaven is coming and he's coming to deal with sin and he has a winnowing fork in his hand, the natural call in light of that is what? Repent. Repent. Turn from sin and turn to God. And that's what John's baptism was all about. It was a baptism for repentance. When a person got baptized, it meant that they were confessing their sin and turning to God. So no wonder John is surprised when the coming King of heaven comes to be baptized himself. So John says, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" This would have been tremendously confusing for John. And I love it because in a way he's right. Jesus has no sin to confess. He has no need to repent. John has sin to confess and he has a need to repent and he knows it. But Jesus has no sin to confess and he has no need to repent. But that's what baptism symbolizes: confession of sin and repentance. Confession and repentance of sin. Why? Because the King of heaven is coming and he's going to deal with sin. So no wonder John's confused when the King of heaven himself comes to be baptized. Now, I want to point out something very beautiful for you here. I said a moment ago that John was right in a way. John was right that the King of heaven, who himself doesn't need repentance, was coming and was coming to deal with sin. He was right about that. The King of heaven is coming and he's coming to deal with sin. John was right about that. But it's clear that John doesn't know how the coming King is going to deal with sin. John knew that the King of heaven was coming and was coming to deal with sin. That's clear in verse 2, that's clear in verse 10, that's clear in verse 12. Again, that's why he's baptizing. But it's not until the point where the King himself comes to be baptized by John that John realizes how the King of Heaven is going to deal with sin. When the King himself comes to be baptized, John learns that the way this King of Heaven is going to deal with sin in his first coming is not by standing over people with the law and finding them guilty, but by placing himself under the law and being found perfect. That's how this coming King is going to deal with sin. So John had his facts straight. Repent and be baptized because the King of Heaven is coming and he's going to deal with sin. That's all true. But it's not until the King of Heaven himself comes to be baptized that John learns, wow, okay, the way this King is going to deal with sin is totally different from how I first thought. He's going to deal with sin not by judging people with the law and finding them guilty, but by himself being judged by the law and being found perfect. Also in order that those who are judged by the law as being guilty might be given the perfect record of the King of Heaven who is found perfect under the law. We see this in Christ's explanation that he gives to John for his getting baptized. This is our second heading, verse 15, Jesus' explanation. Verse 15, but Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. Jesus begins, let it be so now. So this is Jesus' way of pressing ahead with his baptism without denying what John has said. We've seen John was right in a way. Jesus had no need to be baptized by John because Jesus had no sin. And this phrase, let it be so for now, is Jesus' way of saying, John, your objection in principle is correct. But now, at this point in salvation history, I must be baptized. And the reason for that is simple. The King of Heaven has taken up the role of servant, which is something else the Old Testament promised, is it not? The Old Testament didn't just promise the coming of a king, it promised the coming of a servant, the coming of the servant of the Lord. Matthew's going to quote from this later, but this is Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Then Isaiah 52 verse 13. Behold my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Chapter 53 verse 11. By his knowledge, this is key for the act of obedience of Christ, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Now look at the rest of what Jesus says. He says, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. The servant of the Lord is the righteous one. That's what we saw in Isaiah. He is the righteous one. By his knowledge, he's going to make many to be accounted righteous. So he's the righteous one. He's going to make many to be accounted righteous. Jesus says what? Let it be so for now in terms of baptism. Why? For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all what? All righteousness. The echoes are clear. Righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. Jesus is the righteous one who doesn't need baptism, but as the servant of the Lord, he submits to it so that he might make many to be accounted righteous, and righteous by his fulfilling all righteousness, as we read about here in Matthew, by his fulfilling the law. That's true with regards to baptism. That's true with regards to anything else the Lord commanded in his law. Whatever God's people were required to do, Jesus as the righteous servant was required to do in their place. So if God's people are required to keep the Ten Commandments, Jesus keeps the Ten Commandments. If God's people are required to now submit to this baptism ritual, Jesus submits to this baptism ritual on their behalf. Because Jesus was sent to fulfill all righteousness. And to a Jew, fulfilling all righteousness would have meant fulfilling every part of the law. We see this in Paul. What does Paul say? Jesus was born under the law in order to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So this is the doctrine that we opened with. This is the doctrine of the active obedience of Christ. Jesus is the second Adam who fails to do what the first Adam did. Jesus is the true Israel, the true servant who fails to do what Israel failed to do. He obeys. And that's what his baptism points us to. Christ fulfilling all righteousness for the sake of his people, being baptized, not because he has a sin problem, but because his people have a sin problem. Now, before we turn to look at God's response to Christ's baptism, I just want to respond to a couple of objections that you hear to this doctrine of the active obedience of Christ, because you do hear a lot of people object to the doctrine of the active obedience of Christ. The first objection that you hear is this: it's so impersonal. So impersonal. By the way, if anyone ever comes up with a psychological objection to something, you need to be very wary of that, because that's what the impersonal objection is. It's just a psychological objection. It's not a logical objection. Anyway, so impersonal is the objection that you hear. The idea that God made a covenant of works with Adam in the garden, covenant of works meaning that if Adam obeys, he is given the blessing. If he disobeys, he is given the curse. It all sounds so impersonal. And the idea is even worse, that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who has lived in this eternal Trinitarian unity of life with the Father and the Spirit, the idea that he is the second Adam, also born under a covenant of works that has terms which need to be obeyed in order to earn God's blessing and curses for disobedience, it's all just so impersonal. It's all so impersonal. Where's the familial element to it? Adam is God's son. How could God bless him for obedience and curse him for disobedience? Jesus is God's eternal son. How can you talk about Jesus being under a covenant of works, placing himself under a covenant of works in order to earn our blessing? It's so impersonal. Where's the familial affection here? Where's the familial element? Don't you remember that Adam is God's son? Don't you remember that Jesus is the Son, more importantly? How do you respond to that? How should we respond to that? Simple. When people say, "Don't you remember that Jesus is the Son?" we respond by saying, "Don't you remember that Jesus is also the servant promised throughout the Old Testament?" And what do servants do? They obey. They obey. Servants are obliged to obey. And Jesus comes in his grace and submits to the law of God. He's born under the law. And that's the language we see coming through here from none other than the mouth of Jesus. He says that he has to be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. It's necessary, in other words, he is obligated to do it if he is to fulfill the role of the servant of the Lord. If he is to fulfill the role of the servant of the Lord who God had promised throughout the Old Testament. He delights to do it, yes, but as the servant of the Lord, he comes, he's born under the law. Born obliged to keep the law, and he keeps the law on our behalf. So that's the first objection that you hear to the active obedience of Christ. It's so impersonal. Don't buy that objection. The Bible is clear that God made Adam in a covenant of works. Adam failed, and the second Adam, Christ, the servant of the Lord, fulfilled that covenant of works. He was actively obedient to it. And he gives that record to us. So that's the first objection. It's so impersonal. Second objection, it's so impractical. So impractical. So you might agree with the doctrine, okay, I understand that Jesus obeyed the law in the place of all who trust him. He fulfilled the covenant of works on their behalf. But of what use is that? Give me something I can use. Give me something practical. The active obedience of Christ, in other words, is a doctrine, and doctrine is just so impractical. Give me something practical. How do we respond to that objection? Again, as with the first objection, by pointing out the obvious. What makes something practical? Let me ask you that question. What makes something practical? Something is practical because it helps you do something important. Isn't that what it means for something to be practical? Something's practical because it helps you to do something that's important. So a car is very practical because it helps you to get around and it's important to be able to get around. A hammer is practical because it helps you to build a house and it's important to have a house to live in, to have shelter. Something is practical because it helps you to do something important. Now let me ask you another question. What on earth is more important than dying well? What is more important than dying well? Nothing is more important than dying well. There's nothing more important than dying well than being ready to meet your Maker. That's what it means to die well, to be ready to come face to face with the God who made you. Nothing is more important than that. Nothing is more important than that. And there's nothing that prepares you for that moment better than the gospel. In fact, there's nothing that prepares you for that moment except the gospel, except understanding the gospel, except Jesus Christ and his work on your behalf. And that's what the act of obedience of Christ refers to, his work of fulfilling the law of God on your behalf. God is going to hold you accountable for your keeping of the law, and you are going to stand before him totally exposed by his holiness. That is true of everyone in this room. You are going to stand before God alone and exposed by his holiness. And he's going to hold you accountable for your keeping of his law. That will happen. Now, in and of yourself, you will be found disobedient. And those who disobey God's law get God's punishment. And that punishment is hell. So on that day, you have only one hope, the perfect obedience of another. And that other is Jesus Christ. His passive obedience, that is his suffering, which removes the curse of the law, and his active obedience, that is his righteousness as a result of perfectly fulfilling the law. So the charge that doctrine is impractical and that things like the doctrine of the active obedience of Christ are impractical is totally ridiculous. Totally ridiculous. Nothing is more important than dying well, than dying ready to meet your Maker. And the doctrine of the active obedience of Christ is essential to dying well and to dying being ready to meet your Maker. And as we've seen, it's that doctrine that Jesus' baptism points us to. Now, how does God respond to Jesus' baptism? Here we come to our final heading. This is God's response, verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Verse 17. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." There's such an overt presence of the Trinity in these verses. The Son, the Father, and the Spirit are all clearly present here, and that's significant. When else do we see such an overt presence of the Trinity in Matthew's Gospel? In fact, I don't think we see another example of such an overt presence of the Trinity in Matthew's Gospel. Until when? Until right at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28, the baptismal Trinitarian formula of baptism. So the first thing that we see here, other than the clear presence of the Trinity, the first thing that we see here that happens following Jesus' submission to baptism is that he immediately went up out of the water. Now, some people take that to mean some kind of supernatural coming up from the water. That's not necessarily the case. It could just mean that Jesus is walking up from the water to the shore. Regardless, though, what happens? Matthew tells us. He says the heavens were opened to him. Towards the end of Isaiah, Isaiah says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." God is rending the heavens here and coming down himself. Just a few verses later in Isaiah, you meet him who joyfully works righteousness. What happens here? The Spirit of God descends like a dove and comes to rest on Christ. Again, this is all in keeping with Christ being the servant. Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen whom my soul delights." What happens? "I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." And that's what we see happening here. God putting his Spirit on Christ, his servant. Why is he described as descending like a dove? I think it's because of his gentleness in descending. This is the next verse in Isaiah. "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. The faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." And then we see the voice from heaven. So we've got God the Son being baptized, God the Spirit coming to rest upon him, and then God the Father speaking from heaven. What does he say? "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, in the same way that Jesus didn't receive the Spirit for the first time at his baptism, it's not that Jesus becomes the beloved Son for the first time here, but God is testifying to Christ, his beloved Son, at the beginning of his public ministry. And he's being identified by both the Spirit and the Father as the promised servant and the beloved Son. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that we don't see the Trinity this overtly in Matthew's Gospel, really right until the end. And as I said earlier, this is with, you see it in regards to baptism, with reference to baptism as well. But like I said, it's not the baptism of John that we see it with reference to at the end of Matthew 28. What's it with reference to? It's with reference to our baptism. So our baptism that we read about at the end of Matthew 28, with the overt presence of the Trinity, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, is connected with Jesus' baptism here, again, where we see an overt presence of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The Father, who we see here testifying, "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Son, who we see here fulfilling all righteousness on behalf of those who believe. And the Holy Spirit, who comes down to rest upon him in gentleness. Empowering him to fulfill the law on our behalf. And our baptism, like I say, is connected with this Christ's baptism. We are baptized into him. We are given the Spirit who enables us to keep the law, though in this life that will always be imperfect, which is why the second part is so important. We are given the record of the Son who kept the law perfectly for us. And we, in our baptism, hear over us the words of our Father, "My beloved Son, my beloved daughter, with whom I am well pleased." Now, our baptism, which is connected to Christ's baptism, doesn't affect that reality, but it points to that reality. It points to that reality. We're baptized into the Son. We're given his perfect record of righteousness. We're given the Spirit who enables us to keep the law. It's not perfect, so we need the perfect record of Christ. And we hear over us our Father say, "My beloved Son, my beloved daughter, with whom I am well pleased." And it's that reality, the reality of the Trinity working in our lives, that forms the bedrock of the Christian life. So I just want to close by asking one simple question. Do you know that reality this morning? Do you know that reality this morning? If you don't trust in Christ, the Christ we see here getting baptized on behalf of all of those who would trust in him, if you don't trust in him, I can tell you for sure that you don't know that reality. You don't know that reality. You don't know God. And he doesn't say over you, "My beloved Son" or "My beloved daughter, with whom I am well pleased." He doesn't say that over you if you don't trust in Christ. You might feel like he does. You might feel like you know this reality, God's love for you in Christ. But if you don't trust in Christ, you don't know that reality, because it's an objective reality that comes only to those who trust in Christ and His work. So I would implore you to trust in Christ. Come to Him with your sin and confess it and live trusting in His work to save you and die trusting only in His work to save you. Now, if you do trust in Christ this morning, if you are trusting in Jesus and His work to save you, I can tell you for sure, without a shadow of a doubt, that this is your reality. And God does say over you, "My beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. My beloved daughter, with whom I am well pleased." If you trust in Christ and His work to save you, God says that over you. I would hazard a guess that the most common issue that Christians struggle with is this very question: does God love me? And does God speak over me the words that He spoke over Christ in His baptism? And most Christians would give everything in the world to believe that God actually loves them. Like Luther said, if I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy. And I can bring you the wonderful news this morning that if you believe in Christ, God absolutely does love you. And He absolutely does speak over you the words that He spoke over Christ at His baptism. "My beloved son, my beloved daughter, with whom I am well pleased." I think the reason, to be honest, that Christians struggle with whether or not God loves them is because they look in all the wrong places for assurance that He does. They're looking for subjective indications. They want a feeling in their hearts that God loves them, or they're looking to circumstantial indications. Things are going great, so God must love me. But those are all the wrong places. If you want assurance that God loves you, you look to Christ. You look to Christ and His baptism. This is proof that God loves you, because here, what do we see in Matthew 3? Christ, the King of Heaven, getting baptized like a sinner, so that sinners like you and like me might be given His righteousness. What further proof do you need that God loves you and is for you than that His Son would come and lay His life down, so that instead of perishing, you get to live with Him forever because of His righteousness that He worked for you? You see, this is the wonderful thing about the Christian life. This is the wonderful thing about the gospel. It's all objective. It's all outside of us. We don't look within. We don't look to our circumstances. We look to what God has done for us in Christ. That's where our assurance lies. I open with a quote from Machen, and so I think it's appropriate to close with another quote from Machen in this regard. Listen to this. This is wonderful. "If you want health for your souls, and if you want to be the instruments of bringing health to others, do not turn your gaze forever within as though you could find Christ there. Nay, turn your gaze away from your own miserable experiences, away from your own sin, to the Lord Jesus Christ as He is offered to us in the gospel. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Only when we turn away from ourselves to that uplifted Saviour shall we have healing for our deadly hurt." And I would say the same thing. If you want health for your soul, if you want to be the instrument of bringing health to other people's souls, don't look within. Look without to Christ. Christ baptized for you. Obedient to the law for you, and proof of the love that God has for you. For He sent the King of Heaven to become a servant, to fulfill the law perfectly, so that He might give you that perfect record of righteousness, and that you might stand before Him on that final day, spotless and blameless, because of His work and not your own.